of the most common questions that people ask in conversation, especially in this town, is a question about meaning and a question about purpose. It seems that in every relationship and every career, as people move out here, they have these conversations and they're trying to find out, what is my meaning and what is my purpose? And of course, there's many different camps. We hear about it in those conversations, the books we read, the films we watch. Some people opt for a more nihilistic approach. I make my own purpose. I'm gonna give my life meaning by the sheer force of my will. But of course, for many who tried it, who try that kind of Nietzschean, you know, philosophy, end up finding it unbearable because if everything doesn't really have a meaning, they're just overthinking everything and there's no gratitude at the end of the day. There's no gratitude for it's all driven by the force of your will. So some people kind of given up that, but then they go towards the more mystic side. Oh, purpose and meaning and inspiration, it'll just kind of randomly come. We have no idea where it's from. We have no idea when it will come to us, but occasionally it just kind of comes. Many people are opting for this view to find meaning and purpose. But this leaves you unstable, that there's no certainty, no assurance that that ever will come, or if it has come, will it ever come again? And in the meantime, there's no responsibility in the way that you live your life. You're just forever waiting. We've said that this series through the book of Hosea is really God's side of the story to the questions we're asking. God, through the prophet, is speaking his truth to the nation of Israel and also to us today. And we found that this book is written from the perspective of a prophet to a wife, which is what makes this particular book so interesting. For Hosea had married this woman named Gomer, who turned out to be a prostitute. She had left Hosea, her husband, and she went after all these other men. And we find Hosea just brokenhearted as he's also called to deliver this message from God to a nation. A nation that has likewise forsaken their husband, who is God. That is the way that Hosea refers to the nation of Israel as in their relationship to God. They were betrothed to him. And God is just grieved and brokenhearted that the people have rebelled against him and gone away and lived in a way that he did not intend. And as we studied it, we found that it's God even speaking to us today. And in Hosea chapter 10, God communicates to us the life that we need, the meaning and purpose that he has for us. But before we get into the life that we need as exemplified in this passage, let's begin by looking at what God doesn't intend for us. What God doesn't intend for us is the defeated life, which is how Israel is portrayed in this period of history in Hosea chapter 10. In the 8th century, we know that Israel had forsaken God, and so God raised up these prophets, as we've seen through this book, and there is a great confrontation where God is addressing their evil and their wickedness and their oppression and their rebellion. And we see this great conflict. But in the midst of that conflict, we see that God calls them to live life the way that he intended. But as we begin this chapter, we find that Israel is in the place of the defeated life. We see this through verses 1 through 10. The chapter opens up by referring to Israel as a vine. And of course, this echoes a lot of other Old Testament imagery about the nation of Israel. God described them like a vine planted in a field that was supposed to produce all of this fruit, that was supposed to be a blessing to all of the other nations. And so throughout Israel's history, the vine became a picture of their corporate life. The vine became symbolic for the national life of Israel and the way that they were supposed to live. But as we open up this chapter, we're told that as Israel yielded its fruit, they only increased in their sin. Israel was a vine that was not bringing forth what it should. So the first thing we learn about the defeated life is, first of all, it is a self-ward life. Or a self-centered life. You could say selfish, but I much prefer the term self-word because it shows the direction we're going towards. The literal Hebrew at the beginning of verse 1, it says that Israel is a luxuriant vine that yielded fruit for itself or fruit for himself, which is very interesting. For it gives us a snapshot of what Israel was all about. They were bringing forth fruit for themselves. Not for God or for others, but for themselves. And the way in which this is described in this chapter is through their abusing of abundance. They were abusing abundance. They were experiencing at this time a great national prosperity economically. They had a good military. And even though Assyria, who was their enemy, was growing in strength out in the distance, they nonetheless enjoyed this time of prosperity. But they did not consider what was pleasing to God and how they used it. They did not consider how they were to properly use their abundance and their prosperity in their relationship with others. It's so easy for us to abuse abundance, isn't it? We often think, especially in America, we think that abundance will automatically produce gratitude. If I had a lot of stuff, I'll be a really grateful person. But we know that is not always so. In fact, some of the most ungrateful people you and I know are people who have much. In fact, some of us tonight, you could be one of those people. You have abundance, and yet you are not grateful. If abundance brought gratitude, then something is seriously wrong with America, because we're certainly not grateful. We're depressed and anxious, and yet we have more than most of the rest of the world. I was speaking with a pastor this morning before I came here for our first service, and he told me this crazy statistic that Americans have 5 times the amount of personal storage space than there are Starbucks in North America. Like literally, like 5, if you average it all out, you have multiple storage spaces that are, by the way, probably much nicer than what most people live in throughout the world. And yet we're anxious, we're depressed, we're freaking out and looking for meaning. But lest we point the finger at other people, you and I have been in the same boat. It's the same as true when you see even little kids. If you think that abundance automatically produces gratitude, I just invite you to hang out with children. Because think of all the kids you know who have everything. I don't think grateful is the first word that comes to mind. They're like, of course I have everything. I don't require anything less. Or I am king or queen in my world because I have 2 daughters. Underlying that sense of abundance is this thought that we deserve it. This thought that we deserve it. Now, lest we think abundance itself is bad, I need to inform you that abundance itself is not intrinsically bad or harmful. It's the way that we view or use abundance. It's the way that we view it, and it's the way that we use it. Abundance itself is not necessarily condemned in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, in writing his letter to young Pastor Timothy, speaks to the rich people in their church, and he says to them, he does not condemn them for being rich. He encourages them to be generous. He encourages them to be generous with what they have. So it's all about how abundance is viewed and used. Do we think we deserve it? How do we use it? What do we use it for? Israel had abused their abundance. They actually used it to increase their sin. They had rebelled against God, and they started going after these pagan religions, and so they used their abundance to build more altars and more pillars, things associated with these wrongful religions. So as their abundance increased, so their sin increased. And here's what we learn from Israel. If we view blessings wrongly, if we view abundance wrongly, we can begin to use it to support our seeming independence from God. Isn't that fascinating how we do that? Okay, I've got what I need. I guess I don't need God. But then the moment you're in a desperate spot, the moment that you've lost your job, we're like crying out to God for blessing, and then he hooks us up, and they're like, okay, God, I'll call you, you know, next time I'm in disaster. All right, we're good, right? So it's the strangest thing that in abundance, we would actually use it to support our seeming independence from God. But are we independent from God? Does not the very breath that we breathe right now remind us that it is a gift from God? Here we are in God's created world, and yet we're claiming things as though we're apart from him and saying, we don't need you. It's kind of like what my older daughter said to me this week. I know she always comes up in sermons. She's like a little walking sermon illustration. But she was really mad at me because she's six. She was really mad at me because she had gotten in trouble, and she said, Dad, I'm building an apartment. I was like, okay, where are you building it? In my closet. Like, you're building an apartment in my house in your closet. And I had to laugh. She's like, you can't come in. She closes the door. I'm like, what is this? But is not the same true for us? It's like, God, here's my world. I'm like, I'm in my apartment, God. I don't need you. Like, what, really? You're in my world. But see, when we're living a self-word life, we're looking at everything only as it pertains to us, not how God views it or our responsibility to others, but first and foremost, looking at and to ourselves. And so when we even hear about being selfish, we're not even that bothered by it. And is that not the evidence of our sinful condition? Is that not the very evidence that we are sinners? Look, if I told you you were a criminal, tonight, if I told you were a criminal and your face was going to be posted on the LA Times, you would be furious. You would be offended. Say, how dare you call me a criminal? But if I told you that you committed crimes against God, we'd think, not bothered. Because we love the praises of men more than we care about the acknowledgement of God. Certainly so for most of my life until I became a Christian. I'm sure for many of you. They used their abundance to increase the gap between them and God. And as a result, their heart became parasitic, just consuming, consuming, consuming. Secondly, the defeated life is a deceitful life. Notice there in verse 2 that God describes their heart as being false or deceptive. Now, why would Hosea say that to Israel? Why would he say that? Why would he say your heart is deceptive? Well, we understand that if Israel is the vine, it was supposed to produce fruit. And in other Old Testament passages, God is seen as the owner or the vine dresser of that vine or that vineyard. Then we understand that they're being called false because they deceive the owner of the vineyard with false fruit. And that's what Israel was doing at that time. They said, God, we're good with you. We've got the commandments down. We're still kind of worshiping you on the side. We've got our own little gig over here, but we're still doing that. We're fine. And God said, your heart is false. And one of the ways that this deceit was demonstrated was through their perverting of justice. It was through their perverting of justice. Verses 3 and 4 describe the nation doing just that because their kings were wicked and the people approved of their wicked kings. Their version of justice is described here like a weed, like a poisonous weed coming up out of the ground. In the same way that abundance can be abused, power can be abused. It's wrong to say that power itself is bad. It's how we use power. You can use power to save someone, or you can use power to destroy someone. Power itself, like abundance, is not bad. It's how it's used. And we see a horrible example of the nation of Israel at that time misusing power. There was all kinds of oppression and injustice going on, so much so that their version of justice is being described like a poisonous weed. Now, I know that most of us in LA don't have any kind of shrubbery, in our property, or our apartments, buildings, or our houses, but we all are familiar with weeds. I mean, I have this concrete slab in the back of my yard. Like, you can't even grow anything there. And yet weeds manage to find a way to break through concrete and just shoot up. And I'm like, what? Where did you come from? No water has even come here. It's like, you don't even need to do anything for weeds to grow. And yet when weeds do grow, they not only look bad, but they consume the beauty that's around them. This is how Israel's version of justice is being described. That it's shooting up like a poisonous weed and choking up all that is good and all that is true and all that is beautiful. See, if you rob God's definition of justice, for he is the creator, and you stick with your own, you will be so far from the biblical version of justice. Now, some might argue and say, well, wait a minute, we still have justice. I mean, look, we have law enforcement and we pass laws and all these things. But usually when we're thinking of justice, we're thinking of retribution. We're thinking, okay, yeah, that woman got what she deserved because of her crime. Oh, that man got what he deserved because of his crime. But the biblical version of justice is much grander than that. It, of course, includes retribution, but it also speaks of human flourishing. It's not just about what we shouldn't be doing. God's justice is about what we should be doing, showing love and mercy and kindness and compassion to people around us. And it should be like a crop, like a harvest that can nourish and feed people. But Israel was like a weed. Not only did it not feed, but it consumed and poisoned those around. And really, it starts from the top down. If there's deceit at the level of leaders like the kings in Israel, then the effect is great. And to make matters worse, the people approved of the wicked kings in their day. The kings had abused justice and judgments, and so justice and judgments were going to be brought upon them by God himself. But notice something fascinating. Trip out on this for a second. In verse 3, notice how the people respond to the idea that their kings are going to be taken away. They say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king. What could he do for us?" They don't really seem that sad about it. In fact, they're kind of apathetic when they hear that their king will be taken away. They seem to be apathetic about injustice that is going on in their nation. And the same could be true for you and I, even within the church. When we hear about wrongdoing and evil and oppression and even our own sins, we're often just apathetic. And we're just like, that's wrong, that's evil. We're like, eh, what? And yet, notice the difference in the next few verses. For it is not until their precious idol is taken away that the tears begin to flow. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the defeated life is also an idolatrous life. An idolatrous life. In verses 5 and 6, though the nation didn't really care about the idea of their king being taken away, like, what could a king do for us anyway? But the moment their idol, the thing that they worshiped, was being taken away, we find people mourning and weeping over it. For it showed that they had been misplacing their faith. They had been misplacing their faith. Now, lest we look down our nose back at them, oh, that's an ancient culture and they worship these giant hunks of metal. Really, what we've learned throughout this book, an idol is anything that is ultimate, the ultimate thing for you. An idol is whatever your ultimate thing in life is. We would look back at them and say, oh, that's so ancient and ridiculous, but we would just need to go to our day and age here and see the things that we hold as ultimate, careers and stock markets and relationships, our ultimate thing. What is it for you that is your ultimate thing in life? For them, it was this calf that represented this deity. It was this large hunk of metal whose power was in their minds alone. But they attributed their success, they attributed their abundance and their prosperity to these false gods, these pagan fertility gods. And so the minute that they see their God being taken away, they're undone, they're ruined. And the reason for such reaction is because they ultimately attributed their abundance and security to this thing. That's why they were so sad. Their access to this deity, to this giant metal religious object, was being taken away. No more access. The metal calf represented what they trusted in. Listen, the object of your devotion, the object of your ultimate devotion, will direct your hopes and fears. The object of your utmost devotion will direct your hopes, and it will also direct your fears. However that object goes, you'll be ecstatic if it's good, and you'll be undone if it's bad. If it's a relationship for you and that's your ultimate thing, the minute it goes south, you're freaking out. Undone. Their fear and sorrow in Israel at that time was connected to that calf. That is the definition of idolatry. And this left them, and that's really what this book is all about, that the defeated life is a condemned life. The rest of the verses here, 7 through 10, and also at the end, 13 through 15, speak of judgment, as this book has foretold time and time again. Because they had an agreement, they had a covenant with God. They were to be God's people, and they disobeyed again and again and again and again. And God said, for hundreds of years, I will bring judgment if you continue to do this. And finally, judgment was on its way. Their king would be gone, their altars would be gone, their abundance would be gone. And there's a few verses throughout this chapter that summarize the reason why. Notice verse 10 at the end. It says, they were bound up for their double iniquity. They were left without signs of visible religion. They were left without signs of prosperity and resources. And as a result, they had a loss of confidence, they had a loss of meaning, and they had a loss of purpose. We're told later on that they were eating the fruit of lies, because at the end of the day, that's all they had. It was a lie. It was something that was perceived by many to give them hope, the way that they were living. And yet it was only a matter of time before they realized it would come up short. And that's why this whole chapter begins by saying that Israel must bear their guilt. And notice that the judgment, when it comes, and it would come through this nation, Assyria, coming through and ravaging the nation, taking them captive. It would be so bad that it's described in verse 14 in graphic terms that even mothers were dashed to pieces. I'm sorry, that's kind of counterintuitive to Mother's Day, but just there it is. That's how bad it was. Assyria then had a reputation for being cruel. Much like in our day and age, we would think of Stalin and Russia or the Nazis and Hitler as being those who had a reputation of cruelty. That's how Assyria was known back then. And that is the way judgment would come. God is saying to Israel, you trusted in Assyria, they're going to come after you and destroy you. It would be so bad that in verse 8, we're told that the people would cry out to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's another way of saying that death would be better than what awaits. They're saying death would be better than the judgment that is coming upon us. And so this chapter closes with these words of judgment to Israel. Hundreds of years later, Jesus himself would pick up these themes in his public ministry. He would come primarily to the house of Israel, as he said he would in the first century, but he would also, of course, speak to the Gentiles on occasion as well. But he picks up all these themes in his ministry, and he reaffirms the things that God spoke through Hosea hundreds of years prior, that the self-centered life is the way of death. Jesus said that out of the self-centered and wicked heart come all of the horrible things that we see in our world today. Jesus said, living for yourself is the way of death. And yet, is that not what our culture is telling us, our own city? I mean, it's almost a crime to say anything against it. Like, you must live for yourself. How dare you not live for yourself? We're like, yes, you know, you're right. Do whatever you want to do. Do whatever is right in your own eyes. You deserve it. You're like, yes, I do. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and says, deny yourself. That's almost like illegal in our town today. What? How dare you say deny myself? And yet Jesus says it. And he says, out of the abundance of the heart come all of these evils. The book of James in the New Testament says, where do wars come from? As we read the headlines this week, we read about all the different things going on in this world and we're frustrated at war. James dares to ask the question, where does war truly come from? He says, it comes from your own hearts. Does it not come from beginning in you? We say, well, I'm not as wicked as those people, but we all have the same kernel of sin that if left unchecked, will become just as bad as that. Jesus says, deny yourself. Jesus also said for those that would not turn that judgment was coming. In the same way that judgment was spoken to Israel, Jesus actually picks up this theme about judgment. And he actually even quotes Hosea chapter 10 in one of the most unexpected conversations you would ever imagine Jesus having with people. I find that it's one of the most fascinating in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 23, we have a picture of Jesus who had been unjustly tried. He's about to be delivered over to be crucified. He had been beaten and scourged and mocked and spit upon, beard ripped out. They gave him the cross to bear as he would go to be hanged on it. And on his journey to his death, there are these women weeping. Perhaps many others, but we're told that there's these women just weeping. For what reasons? We don't know, perhaps because at the very sight of Jesus, perhaps they were moved with pity. Perhaps some thought to themselves, too bad that these things happened to this would-be Messiah. That's such a shame. But for whatever reason it was, they were weeping. And Jesus, as he's bloodied and bringing his cross to the mountain where he would be executed, he looks over at these women and he says, it's unbelievable. He says, do not cry for me, but cry for yourselves. Who says that as they're about to go to their death? He says, do not cry for me, but cry for yourselves. He was innocent, but he had a purpose in his suffering. But for them, judgment was about to come. And he concludes that thought by quoting from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. He said, judgment is coming your way. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because judgment is coming your way. And in that day, you will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, that death would be better than what is about to come your way. And of course, that is what happened in Jerusalem at that time. It was only a matter of decades after Christ's death and resurrection that Jerusalem was leveled and destroyed and people were killed and scattered. But Hosea chapter 10, verse 8 is picked up once again in the Bible. And it's in the very last book, the book of Revelation, when we're being told about the final judgment of all of humanity. And in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about God's wrath and judgment, which will be so great in that day, people will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Jesus picks up these themes in his own ministry, and it's seen in the rest of Scripture. Death would be preferred to that judgment. And yet, what we find that is so fascinating again and again in this book is God is saying, even though you deserve judgment, I want you to turn. This is not what I want for you. I want you to live a different way. Do not choose the way of death. And yet, that is precisely what Israel chose. Covenant faithfulness is what they should have chosen, but they chose the way of flesh, which is another phrase for our sinful nature, which brings death. Now, for those of us in the church, and for those who are just kind of thinking about church or thinking about Christianity, we need to wrestle with this concept that there is a way to live that brings death, and there is a way to live that brings life. And for those of you that are even Christians and a part of Reality LA, do not move over this too quickly. Because Paul himself, in his letter to the Galatians, says that there are ways in which we can walk, even as Christians, that are the way of death. Any one of us in this room is capable in this very moment of walking this way of death. And so Paul, the apostle, warns us about this. And he gives us a description of what that looks like. Just so nobody's vague on the issue. Just so nobody would say about sin, oh, do we really know what it is? We are given a very clear picture in Scripture about what sin is, how it's described, where it leads. And it could be possible that any one of us are walking in the way of the flesh, even in this moment, which is the way of death. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, just so there is no ambiguity about the way in which one lives that is not what God intended, Paul describes it. He says, now the works of the flesh, or our sinful nature, are evident. First of all, sexual immorality. That is sex outside of covenant marriage. And I've heard every excuse in the book being a pastor on this one. Oh, do we really know what the Greek means? Yes, we do. Oh, we're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. Again and again, people try to excuse us. Paul is absolutely clear. Sexual immorality is one of the evidences of the flesh, where that is, you are walking in the way of death. And some people are functioning that way even in our own church. There's a warning for us. He goes on, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, that refusal to take anything but first place, that you would be glorified. That is what strife is all about. Jealousy, wanting something that God has not given you. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Well, those never happen in the church, right? See, it's funny because more often than not, that's what churches are known for. Hey, what's that church about? Oh, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You know, people go on like write Yelp reviews, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And yet, are we a part of that problem? It's very interesting to me that oftentimes when people have a bad experience in the church, and I've been there and I've said this, but people will often say, I've been burned by the church. And usually it means that they were wounded in some way, and I've been wounded as well, and I understand that. But isn't that phrase interesting? I've been burned by the church. The church is a lot of people. Usually when people say, I've been burned by the church, they're referring to like two people. Really? Did the entire church of Jesus Christ burn you? For those of you that even said that here, has Reality LA, has more than 2,000 people burned you? Have we collectively gathered together and say, death to you, we hate you, we will mar your reputation? Give me a break. I know what it's like to be hurt in the church. My family's life was hugely affected by things that the church can do that wounds a person. And yet, at what point are we only adding to rivalries, dissensions, and divisions? Envy, drunkenness. Oh no, 8 beers don't get me drunk. Yes, they do. I don't care what your body mass is. Okay, we understand from Scripture that alcohol in itself, the use is not a sin, if you're over 21 in this country. But it is a drunkenness is a sin. Addiction is a sin. Abuse of it is a sin. Trying to enforce it upon someone else whose conscience does not allow it is a sin. And then oftentimes we take an apathetic approach. Whatever. No, not whatever. This is the way of the flesh. This is the way of the sinful nature. He goes on, orgies. Well, we don't know anything about that in LA, right? Is that not, are these not descriptions of not only our world, but the way in which you and I often live? Notice the variety of that list. It's a huge variety. Some of you are like, yes, condemn sexual immorality. Hear, hear. And yet you might be a self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee who's envying and coveting and jealous over everything. Guess what? You're on the same bench. You're on the same bench. You're like, oh, I don't want to sit next to that immoral person. Like, dude, you're in the same camp. Works of the flesh. Notice how Paul concludes, I warn you. This is to the church. As I warned you before, that those who do such things, who continue in them unrepentantly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, who continue in them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can talk about the assurance of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That's a glorious topic. We preached on it in Romans, but church, let me tell you this, you will never find a verse in the Bible that makes you feel good about sinning. It's not there. And yet some of us are apathetic concerning these things. And yet this is a wake-up call, for when we walk in the flesh, we're actually fighting against the Holy Spirit. We're fighting against God's Holy Spirit. Some might have called you out like, hey, why are you doing this? This is the works of the flesh. You're committing sin. You're like, whatever. You know, I'm a Christian. Yes, that means you should repent. Because you're grieving the heart of God. In a sense, it almost makes it worse, doesn't it? I've been there. Some of you are there even tonight. Israel summarized in this chapter as being those who trusted in their own way. Galatians 5 is a description of choosing our own way apart from God. And yet God demonstrates another way. He says, this is not what I have for you, church. I have another way. This is not what I have for you who are searching and seeking and perhaps skeptical. God says, I have another way. Not the defeated life, but the intended life. I have an intent for your life, and that is found that there's like this ray of hope in this chapter of doom, which is just glorious because we've gone through some pretty dark chapters over the last few weeks. I'm actually surprised you're all here. But I was like, Lord, just throw us a bone this week. And here is the bone in verse 11 and 12. He begins to refer to Israel in their more innocent days when they were yielding themselves to God. Something guiding, something directing, something pulling, something providing. I think most people in our town recognize that we need to live for something greater and grander and bigger. In fact, when you ask anyone about a heroic deed, I've been very fascinated by this. I've been reading a lot of stuff about people who have done a heroic deed, like maybe jumping in front of a car to save one and they save someone and they survived. And then the media interviews them and asks them, why did you do that? What was going on in your mind? Or, you know, like what drove you to do that? And more often than not, people say, something just compelled me. Something was just, I just felt like I had to do it. And people marvel at that because they're saying, wow, there is something other than just our own self-worth desires, something that is just kind of drawing us. And yet it always seems to fall short. But I would like to suggest to you tonight that that's something bigger and grander and greater and huger is God. He has an intent and a purpose for you. Some of you have come here tonight feeling like life is just meaningless and you're just in the pit of despair. And I just pray that tonight, in the best way possible, you would be destroyed with purpose. Amen. Just overwhelmed with the purpose of God. We see Israel in verse 11 as being pictured as those who were under God's guidance. That's what's being described in verse 11 with the picture of the trained calf. Now, normally we would not take a comparison of ourselves to an animal as a compliment. And I probably wouldn't really recommend it to other people. You're like, hey man, you're so great. You're like a heifer. Just this strong heifer, you know. Just don't use that. And definitely don't say it to your mom on Mother's Day. It's just not good. But back in that culture, in their agrarian days, when these were esteemed animals because they got the job done, they plowed and that's how they got their food. I mean, these were prized animals, and God is using an example of something they would all recognize to show that they had a job to do and they were doing it under his guidance. He said, Israel, you were at one time under my guidance. and doing my work. And what was the work? It's described in verse 12. They were to sow righteousness and reap steadfast love. That's the purpose and intent that God has for each one of us. Righteousness, justice, and love. I think oftentimes we have this concept in our mind that God is absolutely against us, and anything that he's calling us to do is just a bummer in life. I used to think that for years. I thought God stood between me and everything that was good in life. Until I realized that everything I thought was good was actually twisted, and everything that was really good came from God. I would just challenge you tonight, what is unattractive about righteousness and justice and steadfast love? These are all things we crave. And if you've never been in a position where you crave justice, why don't you go put yourself in a position in which you're oppressed? Some of you have experienced that. This is a beautiful picture of their job description. And yet Israel decided not to do it at this time. And yet if they were to put themselves under his guidance, they would produce what he intends, like what the vine was supposed to produce in the beginning. But Israel did not choose to do so. So here we have tonight a contrast between the defeated life and the intended life that God has. The sinful life and the truly spiritual life. And this is a comparison that even us in the church need to take note of. We need to see, is there a discrepancy between what God forbids and what God commands in my life? Is there a huge discrepancy between what God intends for Reality LA and the way that we're actually functioning? As we read that list in Galatians 5, how much of ourselves was in that list? How much of ourselves was in that list? If we see that there's a discrepancy, if we see that we actually fit that list in one way, shape, or form, then we're in trouble. Then we're in trouble. Something must change. If there's a similarity between us and that list in Galatians 5 of the flesh, then that means it is time to seek God. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to wake up. And that is the main thrust of what is being said in verse 12 as we read it again. Sow for yourselves righteousness, God says to Israel. Reap steadfast love. Break up the unplowed ground, for it is now time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. As you look out on your life and you see these patches of thorns and thistles and weeds, we realize that the flesh is there, and perhaps in some cases, the flesh is winning. And if that is the case, it means we're fighting against God. For some of you in the church, you know you're involved in these things. You won't give them up. You are tonight fighting against God. When we choose to side with the flesh against the Spirit, we're fighting against the Spirit. And God invites us in his grace to take a look, a realistic look at our lives, and look at the thorns and thistles, as is mentioned in this passage, which is really a picture of the curse that goes back to Genesis. Take a look at the thorns and thistles and weeds that must be removed. There's one thing that can't happen tonight. We cannot leave here complacent. We cannot leave here indifferent. We cannot leave here apathetic. And God gives us this word tonight through this text that now it's time to plow up the ground. Deal with the weeds. Deal with the thistles. Deal with the thorns. Now is the time. Plow up the land that has been left to ruin. I believe that's what God is calling us to do even as a church, because more and more I find that there's moments in my own heart I've even seen it in our community. There's just this apathy concerning sin. We're like, sexual morality, drunkenness, strife, envy, it's all good. No, it's not all good. It is time. And the time is now. It's not tomorrow. The time is now. But before we move forward to our last point, I want to point out a few more things. Notice that as this work is done, it's done as they seek God. That's important for this reason. It's not to be done before they seek God. It's not as though we can plow up the ground, plant ourselves a little garden, and then present it to God, and then God will accept us. That's not what Hosea 10 is saying. This is to be done as we seek the Lord. And I say that because in all of our hearts, there's this religious tendency, and the way I'm using religion is that we think God will accept us based on all that we can do on our own. We function like that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the natural default position of the human heart is religious. And so we hear something like this and go, wow, I'm just really exhorted. I'm going to plow up my field. I'm going to plant a garden. I'm going to present it to God. And God's going to go, oh, what an amazing garden. You know, and you're like, okay, I'm accepted. That is not what is stated here. Some of you think, okay, I got to do this before I seek God. Okay, that's wrong, and that's a lie. And I know that many of you are thinking right now, that is not what's being said here tonight. Some of you will go right now, okay, gosh, I shouldn't even be here at church. You know, I should just go and get all this, get my ducks in a row, get my life sorted, and then come to God. That's not what's being stated. Yes, we need to deal with all this stuff, but it's done as exemplified here in Hosea 10, as we seek the Lord. Because notice something fascinating. When it says to plow up the fallow ground, it doesn't say anything about a harvest on the side of what we can do. It doesn't say anything about a harvest. Where do we get the harvest? We must seek God for the harvest. But even as I say that, some of you are afraid. They think, wait a minute, what will happen if I seek God? Here's all my thorns and my thistles and my sin, and what will happen if I seek God? People, some of you tonight, are often unsure of what it means to seek God and what will happen if you do. Some of us, you know, we think, man, you know, last time I was in trouble, and I've heard that God is supposed to be some kind of father, but man, my dad beat me when I told him my faults. And oftentimes we project all these different things about God onto him. And so there's this kind of fear when we talk about seeking the Lord. People are like, gosh, I don't know if I want to seek the Lord. Like, what will happen if I seek the Lord? In other words, we won't turn to him and seek him unless we know what the outcome will be. Our own hearts just won't. We won't turn and we won't seek him unless we know what the outcome will be. Some of you are here. You're thinking tonight, man, I'm just so afraid even of coming to church, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, because you think the minute you come in there, like lightning is going to strike you. So what is the answer? What does God say? As we seek, we realize we need to plow. There's all this just junk and sin in our lives. What is the response of God? The glorious answer is given in verse 12b. At the end, it says, for it is time to seek the Lord. That, what will he do? That he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Like, wow, I didn't expect that answer. But God, that is exactly what God is doing. He's calling you to himself so that he could rain righteousness upon you. And this echoes other Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 7, a very similar theme that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to Israel. He says to them, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Notice the urgency there. Call upon him now, not tomorrow, but now. Let the wicked forsake his way. Don't be apathetic concerning sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts and even attitudes, let him return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him. and turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Just trip out on that for a second. He will abundantly pardon. God says, you're wicked, but turn to me and I will show compassion. I will abundantly pardon. Notice it doesn't say he might. That would suck, wouldn't it? Turn to me and I might pardon you. But isn't that how we forgive people? Come on. People sin against you all the time, do wrong against you, and you're like, I might think about one day forgiving you. And in the meantime, as I torture you again and again with my looks and my emails, my texts, one day I'll think about forgiving you. We do the might. God says, I will. And then notice he doesn't say, partially pardon you. That too would not be good. I could not be speaking with such enthusiasm tonight if the word of God said, and he might partially pardon you. That's not what it says. He will abundantly pardon. How in the world could this possibly happen? It wouldn't be long before Israel would go into captivity under the Assyrians. And as God said, they would be there for 70 years, but God would not utterly destroy them. He would bring them back. But even as the people came back to their land for hundreds of years, they still didn't see all these great, glorious promises of renewal coming to pass, even up into Jesus' day. And in fact, we're given snapshots of how many people, specifically the leaders in Israel, functioned in the day of Jesus, and they were still functioning like that selfish vine that is mentioned here in Hosea chapter 10. And you and I are no different. They still seem to function like that selfish vine, producing fruit only for themselves, fulfilling their purpose. In fact, their temple in that day, in the first century, the temple had these beautiful golden doors, and on the golden doors were these giant, was a picture of a giant vine and the grapes. And it was a reminder to all the people of Israel, that's what you're supposed to be. That is a symbol of your corporate identity and your purpose in the world. You're supposed to be like a vine, so that when people would come into the temple, they would see the vine and see that is our corporate identity. That represents our purpose. We're supposed to be fruitful, and yet we're not really fulfilling that. And yet here comes along this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah. And he comes and he stands next to that symbol and he says to the people, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. It's recorded in John 15. Jesus says, the reason that you failed is because you need to find life in me. I am the true vine. All that Israel failed to do, I fulfill because I have come from God. And he uses his power to enable us to live the life that he's called us to live. Lastly and briefly, the intended life is the enabled life. There is nothing that God has called you to do that he does not give you the grace, forgiveness, power, and strength to do it. Some of you might think, oh, this is impossible. Yes, exactly, and I couldn't do it. But in Christ, I can. The enabled life. God, notice he's saying, look to me. I'm the one that will rain righteousness down. I am the one that will provide what you need. Notice God is the one inviting. It's not the people of Israel. God is saying to the nation, the door of salvation is still open. And because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that same message goes to this whole city. The door of salvation is open, and that door is Jesus. Take it. Come to him and find life. He is the rain down from heaven, the Son of God, come down from heaven, that rain of righteousness. Now think about it for a moment. What does rain do for us? No, not in the sense that we think in LA. We're like, oh, cool, it rains. It reminds me of Seattle. Think about what rain does for you when you actually are a farmer. What does rain do? It does two things. It ends the drought and it brings a harvest. The rain ends the drought and brings the harvest. That is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It ends that drought, our inability to not fulfill what God has for us. He ends the drought and he brings for us this harvest of righteousness. So we look up for what God freely provides for us and gives to us to live this life, so that even the most wretched sinner, condemned to death, like me and like you, can look up and find that it is not lightning that is coming down from heaven, it is the rain of righteousness coming down from heaven. All because Christ took the penalty for us, lived the righteous life for us, and rose again to offer it to us. This happens in Christ, in the person of Christ. And when we believe on Jesus Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit, and we live this life by the power of the Spirit. And Paul describes that side of things in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the way of death, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Friends, we need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given freely in Christ. As we abide in Christ, we unleash the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. In other words, find your life, your identity, your value, your purpose, your meaning, your strength in me. And to abide in Christ means to obey Christ. And when we obey Christ by the power of the Spirit, we evidence Christ. So for those of you who are arrogant, cocky, prideful, and self-righteous, I have this to say to you. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. That's what he said. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're angry at me, I'm just quoting Jesus. So you don't have to send that email. Or send it, whatever. But for those of you that are discouraged and despondent and in despair, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Isn't it funny we vacillate between just cocky and arrogant and proud and then like, oh, my life is over. And God's like, no, abide. That is the answer. Abide in Christ. And so as we conclude, we're called tonight to seek him. And we're to seek him with urgency. That's what this passage is all about. Seek him with urgency. Do not delay. The one thing that will bring a great cost and judgment is if you delay and reject. Do not delay. To delay is to choose. You ever thought about it like that? To delay or to waffle is to really choose, because there is no neutrality. It's either flesh or spirit, life or death. If you're in a prison cell and I came and unlocked the door and opened it up and said, you're free. And you're like, well, I'm just not sure. I'm just really thinking about it. You're choosing to stay in jail. That waffling, that complacency is itself a choice, but there is no neutrality. We need to seek the Lord now. It's not tomorrow that you deal with these sins and these thorns and these thistles. It is now. And we need to seek him with consistency by walking in the Spirit. And lastly, we seek him, and this is such good news because of the gospel, we can seek him with certainty. Are you sure of how God will respond to you? Even when we sin and we turn, he will respond with grace. He will respond with provision. He will literally, as it says here, rain, but you could also translate that throw. He'll literally throw righteousness on you, like buckets of righteousness on you as we seek him. So the question tonight is not, will God forgive? The question is, will we repent? That is the question. When God is sincerely sought by sinners, he meets them with righteousness. That's what the motivation is here. Not what we can do for God, but what God brings down to us. What God gives to us. If you have a picture in your mind of God's hands folded, and you're just like, God, hear me, help me, heal me. And he's just like, get off, stop it. That has nothing to do with the Bible. God says, my hands have been open the whole time. I've just been waiting for you. This is my hands are open to rain righteousness upon you. And you can no more take claim that righteousness was by your own effort than a farmer could claim that the rain was by his own effort. It's a free gift. And that means that Christians, and that should mean that reality lay, should be a group of the most grateful people in the world, because we have been blessed freely in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would indeed convict of sin. I pray for those that have come here tonight who have no hope and were trying to define and find meaning in their lives apart from you, that they would turn from that and trust in what you provide. And I pray that though we all deserve judgment and death, we realize because you are a gracious God and in your love you've given us Jesus Christ, that if we turn to you, you rain righteousness down as a free gift. And I pray that those men and women who do not know you would trust in what you've provided from heaven, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for your church that we would not be complacent or apathetic concerning sin. But Lord, even tonight, that we would deal with those thorns and thistles and break up the unplowed ground as you provide what we need to live in the way that you've called us to live. And so I pray that we would just seek you even tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.